Be still. Will you pray with me? Father, when we go through the difficulties of life, and we go through trials and hard times, it is difficult to be still. It's difficult just to settle, just to know that you're with us, no matter what our circumstance, no matter where our hearts are, no matter how troubled we are. And Father, if we take nothing else with us today, help us to sense your presence. Help us to fall deeply into your arms and to trust you, to believe in you. We thank you for your presence, and we are still before you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, good morning again. If you have your Bibles and you want to open up to Daniel chapter 4, we're going to be looking at another episode in the life of King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, it's been interesting. Through these first four chapters, we're going to deal with this one particular king in Babylon. And starting next week, the kingship's going to change. But we've seen over and over again a contrast between two different personalities through these first four chapters. One is Nebuchadnezzar, a man of great pride. He has a tremendous kingdom underneath him. They are the superpower of the world at this time, as contrasted with the humble servant of the Lord our God, Daniel. And today, there's no better contrast between those two men than the interaction we're going to see. Pride and arrogance, as opposed to humility and godliness. Now, the story in Daniel 4 is pretty interesting. How many of us have ever had a dream that you woke up disturbed from? I don't remember many of my dreams, but there's a couple, and one that's more than 30 years old, and I still think about it vividly. It did one of those sit up in bed, you know, gasp things. I sat up in bed and went, and Tammy, my wife, goes, "What's wrong?" I said, "You don't want to know. You just don't want to know. It was awful. It was terrible." Well, the story begins with Nebuchadnezzar actually in chapter 4 doing a first-person account. It is kind of amazing to think that God used a pagan king to write some of his holy scripture. But God does what he wants when he wants. And Nebuchadnezzar begins the chapter by saying, "We need to praise God. And let me tell you why we need to praise the God of Daniel. Here's what happened to me." He talks about having a dream. And one night he had this dream. And the dream went something like this. That there was a giant tree. So his dreams are very metaphorical. There's a lot of pictures and images in dreams. And there's this giant tree with his arms and its branches stretching out wide. And it had fruit in it. And underneath it, all the animals of the field would gather. And they would rest under its shade. And they would receive shade and shelter and food from the tree. But then this voice calls out and says, "Let that tree be cut down." And so the tree gets cut down, and it's bound around the edges of it with iron shackles that hold it together. And it's just a stump that's left in the ground, and all the animals scatter. And it stays that way for years. And then finally, it starts to regrow again. Now, that would be an interesting dream to have, because we're pretty sure that all our dreams are about us, aren't we? How many times have somebody said, "I had a dream. What do you think it means? What do you think it means about me?" Well, we're generally right. We generally dream about ourselves. And so Nebuchadnezzar is the king, and there was a lot of importance placed on dreams within their culture. And even today, we place a lot of importance on dreams because it's a key to our subconscious. So Nebuchadnezzar does what any good king would do in the Far East. He calls all his astrologers, he calls all his wise men, he calls all those people, he calls the court psychologist. I'm sure they didn't call him that. But they all come and he tells them the dream. Unlike a previous dream we had where he said, "You got to tell me the dream." He says, "Let me tell you my dream. I want to know what it means." Now, the text doesn't tell us whether these astrologers and magicians and soothsayers were able to explain it, or if they got the idea about what the dream was and they didn't really want to tell him. You want to tell somebody bad news? Because if he's the tree, what happened to the tree, right? Not good news. So they say, "I'm sorry, we don't get it." He goes through all of his advisors, all of his astrologers, all of the soothsayers. And then the text says, finally, he calls up Daniel. He goes, "Daniel, you've helped me out before. Why on earth this man didn't go to somebody who's bailed him out two or three times already in the first place is beyond us." But he had called in every avenue of trying to interpret this dream. he finally resorts to Daniel. So Daniel comes in. He tells Daniel the same dream. And Daniel says, I'm not sure what to say. You could see on his face, as we infer from the text, that his eyes got wide, and he maybe even took a step back, because Nebuchadnezzar had to say to Daniel, says, don't worry. Whatever it is, I want to hear the truth from you. Because it might have been that Daniel, in understanding the dream, it says for a time he was confused, and then when he figured it out, he says, if this only applied to your enemies, if it only applied to those who are your adversaries. And Nebuchadnezzar has to reassure him and say, don't worry, I'm not going to have you killed just because you're going to give me bad news, which is what often happened in eastern kingdoms. So Daniel tells him, he says, you're the tree. Your branches stretch over all the land. Everybody comes and gathers under the shadows of your wings. But you're going to be mad. You're going to be driven insane for 7 years. The tree's going to be cut down. It's going to be held together, and it's still going to be rooted, so it's not going to die. It's going to re-sprout. But for 7 years, for seven times, you'll walk around like an animal. You're gonna lose your mind. You're gonna actually think you're an animal. Now, today we have seen that actually occur. There's two conditions that are known in the psychological world where people actually believe that they're animals. There's zoanthropy and there's also lycanthropy. And you don't have to know what those mean at all, other than it means that people think they're animals. And so we see it occur, and it occurred to Nebuchadnezzar, and it happened for 7 years. During those 7 years, it would appear that the court gathered around him. And we've seen royalty go mad in our history books. And what they do is they seclude them from the public. They take them out of the public eye, and other people reign in their presence. They are regents in their presence. And for 7 years, it says that Nebuchadnezzar walked around on all fours, and he ate grass, and his hair grew out like the feathers of eagles, and his nails became like claws on an animal. And you start saying, that sounds pretty gross. It doesn't sound fun at all, but that's what happened to him for 7 years. And at the end of that 7 years, he's restored to his kingship. He regains his sanity, and he turns and he praises God. And what God had been doing through this whole process was breaking him of his pride. We're going to look through the text and pick out the arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar as it's broken by God versus the humility of Daniel as he brings the character of Christ to the forefront within this text. There's some more details that are going to come out as we go along, but I just wanted you to get the big story, because at the end of it, Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm a broken man, and I praise the God of Daniel. Was he ever a true believer? We don't know. We're going to have to wait till we're in our Father's presence before we find out whether Nebuchadnezzar ever figured it out fully or not. The text seems to indicate, through clues we see there, that maybe he didn't. But he at least acknowledged the God of heaven and gave praise to him, which is one of the reasons we exist. And what does this mean for you and me? It's a great story. It's a wonderful story. But as I was studying this, I realized I got to be careful about my pride. We all have to be careful about our pride, because God abhors pride. He hates the prideful. And if you are caught in a midst or in a situation where you're experiencing a lot of pride, please be very careful, because God is very liable to take whatever steps it takes to break you, to rob you of that pride so that you may instead praise him instead. That's what God is going to do if we're not careful about our pride. So Nebuchadnezzar serves as a great example for what we should be doing with pride. We should learn from him, not through similar experiences. We should learn from Daniel as he exhibits the humility of Christ in this interaction. So here's what I want to put in your minds as we work through this lesson. When you are humble, you see God's purposes in your life. No matter what's going on in your life, no matter how bad things are, no matter what circumstances are for you, if you are humbled before God, you will see his purposes in his life even through your circumstances. You will be able to praise and give him glory even when things are going poorly for you. You will be able to give him honor even when you are suffering yourself, because you will see his purposes through the humility you have. So how does this text illustrate that for us today? We want to explore how humility always understands God's purposes for their life. And the first thing that we can pull out of the text is that humility gives praise in all circumstances. People say, how do I know if I'm humble? The moment you proclaim you're humble, you lost it, right? How will I know? Well, it's going to give praise no matter what your circumstances are. Things going good, I praise God. That's wonderful. How about when things are going bad? When was the last time things were going tragically bad for you and you said, hey, praise God, and you actually meant it? I know a number of believers like, praise God. Okay, that was sarcasm. And God understands sarcasm, just so you know. If you're being sarcastic, God's got it down. Don't try and fool him. But humility is able to see that. Look what how Nebuchadnezzar begins the chapter. In verse 1 of chapter 4, he reads this way. King Nebuchadnezzar, he's writing a letter to the peoples of the nations and men of every language who live in all the world. May you prosper greatly. So he's wishing them well. It's the greeting. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and the wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Now, think about that. Nebuchadnezzar begins this letter by saying, look how awesome God is. Look at everything he did for me. And you could see the cynic saying, yeah, let me think about that now. What did God just do for you? Oh, yeah, he took away your kingdom for 7 years. You walked around eating grass. Your hair grew out. You had nails. God, this is a wondrous thing. Why was Nebuchadnezzar able to say it was wondrous? Because he had been humbled. He had seen that his pride was in his way of having a vibrant relationship with God. And when he was humbled, he was able to give God praise, even for the bad things that had happened to him. How would we like to be able to be people who said, man, things are terrible. God is so good to me. If you have humility and you believe in God's sovereignty, if you believe in God's goodness, if you believe in God's ultimate desire to have a deep relationship with you, you're able to say, no matter what's going on in my life, God is good. You could be in the worst of circumstances and say, God is good. It happens throughout the scriptures for those that are humbled. It happens throughout the scriptures for those who follow God. Remember King David? He spent 7 years on the run with King Saul trying to kill him. He spent 7 years. He went from place to place. He went without food. He gathered. He had followers behind him that he was responsible for. Things got so bad at one point, he went to a foreign country. He went over to the Philistine country. And he's there with King Abimelech. And all of a sudden they say, wait a minute, this is David. He's actually an Israelite. He's an enemy of our country. And David had to do something really fascinating. In order to get out of the city safely, he pretended to be insane. It said he went around babbling and spit started coming down his beard. And the king actually turned to his officials and says, okay, do I not have enough madmen in my country? Get this guy out of here. So David escapes with his people. And in the middle of that, here's what David writes in Psalm 34. We're going to put that up for you. In Psalm 34, look at the title, look at the caption that precedes it. Of David. This is a song of David. This is a song of praise when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. And here's what he says in the middle of death, in the middle of possible execution. He says, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. In the worst of times, David says, God is good. I'm going to lift him up. He cares for me, even if my situation is dire, even if my situation is life-threatening. Those are men of humility. Those are men who are willing to say, I see the goodness of God, even in the middle of tragedy. And you might be saying, as I often have, yeah, but they weren't in my situation. And then I was confronted one day. And this couple I'm about to tell you about is actually kind of rough for me, because it's one of the most praiseworthy events in my entire ministry life, and also one of the most heart-wrenching. Bruce and Jennifer is a couple that I had the great privilege of performing their ceremony. I married them. She had been through a rough life. He had been through a rough life. And now they were going to make a family together. And the marriage was an incredibly joyous thing. And the next year, I got a call from them. I said, will you please meet with us? I said, sure. I had heard that they were pregnant. I thought we were going to have a chance to talk about, babies and dedications and maybe parenting, that sort of thing. That's not what happened. They told me we went to the doctor, and the sonogram had some abnormalities in it. So they asked for some genetic testing. Our baby has something called trisomy 13. I looked it up. I shouldn't have. Trisomy 13 is a genetic defect. The baby was not going to live. No cure, no treatment. It'll be born with a cleft palate, deformed if functional eyes at all. The organs won't last. The baby will probably die within the mother's womb before term comes to pass. And as I learned about that, we prayed together, we cried together. I said, what's your plan? They described the counsel they had received from other people and from medical doctors and medical professionals. They had options. Carry the baby. If the baby lived to term, it might live at most a couple of days. Baby would probably die within the mother's womb and have to be removed. DNC procedure. They were also counseled it might be wise to terminate the pregnancy for the health of the mother. I asked them what they wanted to do. What are you planning on doing? They said, God gave us this baby. We don't know how. We don't know why. We don't know what God expects. But he gave us the baby. We're going to carry this baby. Knowing full well that over the next several months, we're not going to have a baby that we're going to raise and we're going to grow. They praised God for the conception of a baby they knew was going to die. I was stunned. I was humbled myself. How could I complain about the things that were going on in my life when these people were praising God for a pregnancy that was going to end tragically? You see, they managed to avoid the trap of Nebuchadnezzar. They looked to God. Nebuchadnezzar began by looking everywhere else. See, arrogant and prideful people, arrogance looks for answers apart from God. Our world wants to put God in a corner, in a box. They want to find other answers. That's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar was doing as a prideful and arrogant man. Unlike Bruce and Jennifer, who were looking to God, he looked everywhere else but to God for his problems. In verse 4, it says this, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream before me. In verse 7, he continues, when the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. And then in verse 8, it says, finally. Now, if you're marking your Bible, if you got your notes, would you underline and circle that word finally? It's there for a reason. He came to the end of every other answer he had before he was willing to go to God. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar. That tells us that he's still referring to him by the pagan god's name. That tells us that Nebuchadnezzar, while understanding that God is real and alive, still had not forsaken the other gods in his life. Is Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. He's one amongst many. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. We've heard about how Daniel did that. You see, Nebuchadnezzar, in his arrogance and his pride, looked everywhere but to God for his problems. Bruce and Jennifer weren't willing to do that. They set aside, they gathered information, but they looked to God for their answers, for their decisions, for their faith. And that's where they rested. Because God is not okay with us seeking answers apart from him. If God is not a part of your equation, you are going to fail at that math. You need to have God in the equation anytime you're making a decision, anytime you're dealing with difficulties, anytime you're dealing with trials or struggles or circumstances. In Psalm 5, David wrote this. He says, you are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you, the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You cannot put godlessness and godliness alongside one another. God refuses to dwell with them. In Habakkuk 1:13, it says, your eyes are too pure to look upon evil. You cannot dwell with evil. God is not something to put side by side with man's solutions. Man's solutions do not measure up to the infinite wisdom of God. And yet people will go there all the time. And when they do, they sit in judgment of those who are choosing to follow God. They look at people who follow God as being foolish, as not paying attention to the solutions that us and our brilliance have come up with. I don't know how you feel about it. Between me and God, I'm pretty sure who's smarter. I'm pretty sure who's bigger. I'm pretty sure who's wiser. And yet we constantly put ourselves ahead of him. And we do it almost without thought. See, Bruce and Jennifer had to undergo a lot of pressure. They underwent pressure from the medical professionals, not in a mean, spiteful way, but in a way that said, we care about you and your health. We want to terminate the pregnancy so that you're okay and that you can have babies in the future. We want you to be all right. But they had missed out on the premise of God, is that all life belongs to God. Every person, no matter how long or short they live, when their life began at conception, whatever they were given by God is wise and it's right and it's good. People disagreed with their decision. Some held them in contempt for their decision. I can't believe you're making this ignorant a decision. Why would you even put your wife's life at risk? Can you imagine hearing that, men? Why would you do this to your wife? And Bruce, without a doubt, was deeply distressed. He was concerned for his wife, but you know what? For the two of them, their God came before their circumstances. They trusted God with Jennifer's life as well as with the baby's life. People were saying, why would you carry this baby? Think about all the medical expenses. Think about having a baby that you're going to have to bury. Think about all the things that are going to be worse because you chose to carry this baby and did not terminate the pregnancy. But Jennifer and Bruce said no. They said no to every single person who pushed against the things of God. They would not compromise because their faith was in him and in him alone. They didn't give in to the solutions of this world. And we have to grasp the idea that people without God are not going to understand God's principles as being more important than our discoveries and our reasoning and our rationale. They were willing to stand up for it. They were willing to do what was good. You see, humility says God does what's best, and I'm going to believe that what God does is what I'm going to want. That I want good for all people, even if it's a baby who's deformed, even if it's a baby who's going to die within minutes. I still want that because I want the best for others, which is our third principle. Humility desires good for God and others, regardless of personal cost. When Daniel came in and he gives the interpretation of the dream, his life is on the line. He was willing to risk death in order that he might benefit Nebuchadnezzar as much as possible. We know that Daniel actually cared deeply for this pagan king, which made me ask a question of myself. Do I care deeply for the pagan people around me? Do I care deeply for those who don't worship the same God that I do? Do I care deeply for those who even rejected and are antagonistic towards God? Look at what Daniel did, starting in verse 19. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. They terrified him because bad things were about to happen to somebody he cared about. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. If only it applied to other people. And he tells them the meaning of the dream. He says, I don't want any of this to happen to you. If it would only apply to those who weren't seeking after you, but God is dealing with you. God is trying to help you move past your pride and your arrogance so that you might seek him. And down in verse 27 of the same chapter, Daniel concludes with this. He goes, by the way, this is not a foregone conclusion. Look at what verse 27 says. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. This is interesting. The servant giving the king advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that your prosperity will continue. Do you see how much Daniel cares about Nebuchadnezzar? If this only applied to other people, I don't want this to happen to you. If only this could be avoided, if you'd only repent renounce your sins. Move away from them. God's judgment won't fall upon you. That's no different than the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do we care enough about those around us to share with them the salvation from hell that is only available through Jesus Christ? Daniel is trying to save Nebuchadnezzar. Are we willing to try and save others? Are we willing to express our love and affection in such a way that we're willing to tell other people the truth? Even if it means we might lose a friendship, even if it means we might lose some intimacy in a relationship, even if it means that we might be ridiculed, are we willing to love people beyond those potential consequences? Daniel was willing to love Nebuchadnezzar beyond the consequence of his own death in order to tell him the truth so that he might repent and that he might be saved. We are called to do the same thing. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, said this to us, to you and me as his followers. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. I don't like that verse. I want revenge. I want those that I feel animosity to suffer. But that's not what Jesus calls us to. He calls us to pray for people. He calls us to hold them up that they might be saved. And that reflects the character of God himself, which is exactly what Daniel was doing for Nebuchadnezzar. It would have been easy. If you're in Daniel's shoes, remember when Pastor Jason shared, taken from your own country, brought to another country, you have to change your diet, you have to change your name, you're supposed to give up your religion, and Daniel has to decide which of the hills he's going to die on, which ones is he not going to die on. All right, fine, you can call me by the name of your God. It's just a name. I know who I worship. All right, you can take away my culture. I still know the God that I worship. And I care enough about you to stand on the hill of death if it means saving you from the consequences of God's wrath. Daniel reflected the character and the teachings of Jesus in amazing ways for us. We are called to do the same. Jennifer was very aware of the risk in carrying her baby. She was completely apprised of the medical situation. She had some medical background herself. Bruce agreed with her, and even though he feared for her deeply, they were willing to put themselves on the line in order to honor God. Are we willing to put ourselves on the line in order to honor God? She carried the baby to term, and little Ethan was born. I was called to come to the hospital, and I stood with the family. And as I walked in the room, there's Bruce and Jennifer, and they're smiling down at this little bundle. And I walked over, and I saw Ethan for the first time. He's exactly what the medical textbook said he would be. But he was beautiful. He was gorgeous. He laid in his mother's arms for 23 minutes before he went home to be with his Heavenly Father. And in those 23 minutes, I saw a family praise God and grieve at the same time. I saw them deeply moved by the baby God had given them. And I saw God deeply honored by their obedience. They were willing to be humble before their God, to risk all the consequences because they believed in life. They believed that whatever God gives us, it's good. Look forward to seeing Ethan, who was so disfigured by the fall of mankind, a chromosomal defect that left him shattered as a human being here on earth, now perfected in heaven by our Heavenly Father who is good, with the curse of sin removed from him. That's what God is willing to do for us. That's what he did for Ethan. And what's amazing is that God has one purpose in mind for all this. You know what the purpose is? It's our fourth principle today. God will humble us so that we can praise him. God will humble us so that we can praise him. That's why we exist, to praise him. They praised him with all their hearts. I praise him today. Look what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Down in verse 28, he says this. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. Now, that's an important note. See, Daniel told him, God's going to break you if you don't repent. But it doesn't always come immediately. It says 12 months later. It's enough time for Nebuchadnezzar to go, okay, I guess I dodged that bullet. I guess maybe Daniel's wrong. It's been like a year. And I'm looking out over my kingdom, and this, I'm awesome. And it says, look what happens in verse 30. It says, is this not the great Babylon I have built, the royal residence, and by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty? The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from the people. He ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven, and his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle, and his nails like the claws of a bird. Verse 34 tells us how this resolves itself. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my sanity was restored. My honor and splendor returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Do you love that last line? Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. He took the wealthiest, most powerful man on earth at that moment, at that time, and he humbled him. Because God is great, and we serve him, not the other way around. God will humble you if you are stuck in your pride. And it may be incredibly painful. It might be enduring, something you endure for years. That's what it took. God gives the measure it takes in order to bring people back to him. So here's what I want to implore you with. Don't have to go that process. You can choose to humble yourself now. Ask God, where am I being prideful? Where am I being arrogant? Where am I seeking answers apart from you? And I will submit myself to you, and I will love you no matter what you bring my way. In 2 Chronicles, there was this king. He was King Manasseh. We're going to put up chapter 33, verses 10 through 13 for you. This was a king who was awful. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. God speaks to us, and we often don't pay attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose. That sounds pleasant. I'm not into piercings at all, personally. But a hook in my nose, that sounds like the least pleasant of piercings. He put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he had prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. He was at the end of his reign, by the way. He had been evil for almost 50 years as a king. And yet he was redeemed at the last moment. He came to know that the Lord was God. Jennifer and Bruce chose to circumvent all the possible breaking that was going to be necessary. And they saw God's face at the beginning of a tragedy. I want to tell you the happy ending of the story. Ethan went home to be with the Lord. Here's what happened at the memorial. They asked me to do the memorial. So I did the premarital. I did the wedding. I was there for the death and I did the memorial. Talk about cradle to grave. It was rough. But at the memorial, hundreds of people showed up. People from the church who supported them and loved them. People from their families who didn't agree with their decision. The doctors showed up. Their nurses showed up. people who were orderlies from the hospital showed up. And the message of Christ was preached and praised throughout that memorial. And Bruce and Jennifer were only too happy to commend their child, their son, to God, and say, "We look forward to seeing him one day." They've been blessed with children since then. But we can never miss the idea that they were humble before God. There's so many ways I want to be like them. Let me give you three. First one, look for God's will in all your circumstances. Every single one of them. God has a will for you in every circumstance you have. Secondly, find the courage to leave behind your self-sufficiency and embrace God's plan for you. You may not like it. It may not be pleasant. But find the courage to say, "He's bigger and better than I am." And thirdly, choose humility rather than waiting for God to humble you. That's just a smart move. Choose humility first rather than waiting for God to humble you. Will you pray with me? Father, what a lesson from Nebuchadnezzar's life that pride and arrogance, they're not the way to go. And Lord, reveal to each and every one of us where there might be an area of pride or arrogance in our lives, and help us to seek your face and to be humbled before you so that we might live praising you and honoring you for all that you are and all that you do. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.